Thank you, choir. Please join me in the unison prayer for illumination. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way your wisdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's lesson comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 18 through 29. It can be found in your pew Bible, pages 824 or 866. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nancy and Heather and choir. A pastor was in the grocery store one Sunday afternoon in October. A man came up behind him and said, "Hello." But the pastor did not recognize the man at first, so the man identified himself as a member of the pastor's congregation, and the pastor was amazed. You see, the man had lost about 30 pounds, but he was not a very active member of the congregation, so the pastor had not had the chance to notice such a weight loss. So the pastor just said, "Hey, you look great." And the man said, "Yeah, I've been working out religiously." And without a stop, the pastor replied, "Wow, so you only exercise on Christmas and Easter?" Well, there are a lot of things that we might do religiously, or that we do with religious fervor. And sometimes it is helpful to examine our lives in those terms. What do we do religiously? If there is indeed something that we do religiously, then that probably makes up a big part of our identity. How we see ourselves, how we fit into the world, what our purpose and calling in life are. I'm sure we all know people for whom exercise, working out, is a major part of their identity. We probably all know people for whom work itself is a major part of our identity. Right now, we are in a time in which politics is a big part of people's identities. In fact, we even live in an era of identity politics that has developed over the last few decades, in which it's expedient and even profitable for politicians and media to focus on the interests of particular groups and subgroups in order to get votes or to get viewers or readers by focusing on divisions that people see between themselves and others. Our worldly identities don't have to be things that separate us from one another, but in many ways, we are conditioned to believe that they are. Conditioned to think that something that is good for one group of people must be detrimental for another group. Now, there's always been an element of this in politics, but now it seems to be a central theme. As I've mentioned a couple times recently, this book of Galatians is largely a book about identity. The man who wrote it, Paul, had started some churches in the Roman province of Galatia. That's in the center of modern-day Turkey. But after Paul left, some people with particular interests had come in, and they had changed some of the things that Paul had taught. Specifically, Paul had taught that following Jesus was a matter of faith. Faith that because Jesus had died for our sins and had been vindicated in his resurrection, we are free to live with Jesus as the center of our lives. But some people whose religious identity was tied to the practice of abiding by the Jewish law had come, and they had convinced many of the Galatians that if they were to truly follow Jesus, then they needed to also practice the law that had preceded Jesus. Now, these people had a compelling argument, because what could be wrong with following God's law? Even if Jesus had accomplished forgiveness of sins, the law could be a safety measure, an insurance policy, if you will, by which the people could still measure themselves. But as I've also mentioned over the last couple of weeks, the whole point of Jesus is that we cannot measure ourselves, because as sinners, we are not capable of perfectly following the law. We can try to keep score by the law, but any violation of it puts our score right back at zero. That's why we have to live by faith that Jesus has fulfilled the law and has offered us his own righteous status. So Paul starts out today's passage by hitting right at the heart of the identity that his opponents were exploiting. Their argument was that because God had first made his promises clear in Abraham, and God had given the law to Abraham's descendants, then the law was part of God's promises. In order to be considered descendants of Abraham, in other words, part of the inheritance that God promised to Abraham, the people had to practice the law that had been given to those descendants. But Paul does something brilliant here. First of all, he points out that yes, the law did come after Abraham, came to the descendants of Abraham. But then Paul goes right at the heart of what people saw as their worldly identity. What does it mean to be descendants of Abraham? Paul uses the language of inheritance. How should we be considered the heirs of Abraham according to the promise that God made? Well, let's look at Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 tells us this. The Lord had said to Abram, his name was still Abram then, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God repeated this promise in different ways to Abraham all through the next few chapters of Genesis. And the point was that Abraham's descendants were the people through whom God would work out his promise to the world. But here's Paul's point. Are you putting your identity in the promises of God, or are you putting your identity in the descendants of Abraham? There's a nuance there. What is more important, God's promises or Abraham's lineage? And it turns out that being an heir of Abraham, which is what the folks who were opposing Paul were boasting in, was not the point. Being heirs of God's promises was the point. Because if your identity is in the law, then you're missing the point. If your identity is in the promises, then you realize that the fulfillment of that promise comes not in the law, but in Christ. The point of God's promises to Abraham were not that they were through Abraham, but that they were promises. And even Abraham believed by promises. But then God did give Abraham's descendants the law. But Paul refers to this passage to the law as a guardian, as a tutor. And that's kind of interesting. The word actually is kind of like a guard or a bodyguard, almost like a prison guard. So what does it mean that the law was a guardian? By extension, what does it mean that faith is not? Well, what does it mean to be a guardian? These people had identified themselves by the law, by their guardian. Well, this is the same kind of language as being in custody, being imprisoned. Now, on the one hand, a guard could be appointed to keep dangerous people and dangerous things out. You might hire a guard to watch over your house or your business at night. On the other hand, a guard could be appointed to keep people in. Someone might be hired as a guard in order to keep you where you need to be. Or a guardian could be both. A guardian might be able to keep dangerous situations away from you and to keep you away from dangerous situations, kind of like a bodyguard. It is a bodyguard's job to recognize what could be dangerous and to keep you safe. It's the bodyguard's job to be sure that you can fulfill your purpose and stay on track with what you need to do with the least amount of distraction and risk, even if there are times when you might not want to be guarded. So from Paul's perspective, God gave this guardian the law so that the people could stay on track and so that eventually God would be able to bring forth a Savior from among those particular people. But the downside of the guardian was that it created division. The law was specific to some people and not to others. But those people had by and large built up their identity as people who had the law, as people who had the guardian. Insiders, especially chosen, different, privileged, that was their identity. They had become people of the guardian, people of the law, not people of the promise. But the guardian was only there so that God's promises could come to fruition. And in Jesus, God's purposes have come to fruition. So it did no good for followers of Jesus to keep identifying themselves by the law, which only kept pointing out their differences. Now that Jesus had come, people were free to identify themselves by him and not by their lineage, not by their perceived identity, not whether they were insiders with the law or outsiders from the law. Rather than boasting about a certain identity in the law, people were free to follow Jesus by faith. And this freedom extended to all people. This is what it meant, for example, that when Jesus was crucified, the temple curtain was torn in two. The thing that had divided people from being in God's presence was no longer there. By faith, anyone could now inherit God's promises, which came true in Christ. And rather than limiting that inheritance, Jesus extends it to the world. God was adding heirs to Abraham's line. God was putting on heirs. Now, Paul was speaking here about a very specific case of mistaken identity. Identity in the law rather than in the promises of God. His opponents had placed their identity in their lineage rather than in those promises that led to Christ. Now, even though we know this today, we are still at risk of serving whatever identity we have in the world rather than the identity that we should have in Christ. We may not make the mistake of identifying ourselves with the Jewish law, but we do make the mistake of identifying ourselves with things that make us unique, make us different, separate us, make us privileged, perhaps. We build our identity in things in the world rather than the one in whom we are all brought together. That identity might be in things that identify us externally, our jobs, our hobbies, our politics. It could be in things that identify us internally, that identify us to ourselves. We have to wrestle, or at least we should wrestle, every day with our identity. Because the identities that we take on can often be things that protect us or guard us. They can also be things, though, that cause us to separate ourselves from one another, or take too much pride in ourselves, or even cause us to withdraw from the identity and the purpose that God wants for us. Just as the law did for Paul's opponents, our identities guard us and protect us from risk. They help us to sense a purpose, but they should all be secondary to our identity in Christ, and we have to wrestle with that as we go about our lives. When I think of this kind of wrestling with identity, I'm reminded of a friend of mine at a church I served years ago. His name was Bill, and I became friends with Bill pretty early on in my time at that church. He's one of the nicest guys that you could ever meet, but sometimes he lacked a little bit of self-awareness. I didn't realize this at first And one of my first Sundays there, a big group went out to lunch after worship. A couple of close friends of mine had come into town, and we sat at the table beside Bill. Bill introduced himself, and instead of taking a back seat in the conversation and letting me catch up with my friends, Bill proceeded to tell me his entire life story, and he asked me every single question he could think of about the Bible, everything that was on his mind that day. Well, it turns out that when Bill was 6 years old, he was at the beach with his family, and he was walking along a seawall. Somehow, he slipped and fell, and he hit his head. He was in a coma for a few weeks, but because he was so young, he managed to recover and come out of it pretty well, all things considered. But developmentally, he was never really on the same level as his peers, and you could tell that after maybe an hour or two with him. After a few years of knowing Bill, I really started to pick up patterns in his behavior. Some people, if they have a stroke or compromised brain function, they might be in a conversation loop that's maybe every 10 minutes or so. Well, Bill was in about a six-month loop with life in general. Bill also developed a very, very strong case of obsessive-compulsive disorder. He was on medication for it, but the intensity of it would still fluctuate, and there were times when I or someone else in our small group would just need to be his guy to talk to for the week, maybe even the month, to help him deal with the voices in his head, the things that he was telling himself and starting to believe about himself because of his OCD. He took medication, he saw a therapist, but in order to cope, he also developed an arsenal of Bible verses that he would repeat to himself. They ranged from verses about how much God loves him, to verses about not worrying and turning to the Holy Spirit, to verses about being forgiven. One of the most difficult things about OCD is that he would dwell on intrusive thoughts, negative things about himself that he couldn't shake. And these verses were his way of reminding himself of his identity, not in those thoughts, not in his OCD, but in Christ. So right there with Bill, we could all see the wrestling with identity that we all have to have. But here's the thing. Those of us who were close friends with Bill would sometimes wonder, what would Bill be like without his OCD? What would he be like without this struggle, this wrestling? Bill had come from a very prominent family, went to schools that could give him special attention. He managed to graduate from college. He had jobs, but had a tough time keeping them. In fact, one time he was a clerk at a grocery store, and he was criticized for being too friendly because he would talk to people and encourage people, everyone who walked through. Sometimes he would even recite Bible verses, but that would end up holding the line up so much that they ended up moving him back to the storeroom, the stock room of the store. And we didn't just wonder what Bill would be like without his OCD. We wondered whether he would be restored or healed when he got to heaven. Obviously, he would be free from his negative obsessions. He would know for sure the love of Jesus, but what would he be like without his OCD? Or would he still have his OCD? Because after all, without his OCD, would he have been as reliant on his faith? Would he have been such a close and intent follower of Jesus? Without his OCD, would he have trusted so much on the promises of God that we find in Scripture? Would he be such a strong messenger for our need to rely on God? After all, Bill's faith and Bill's faithfulness were inspiring to all of us who knew him. Just hearing him say, "I'm not these thoughts that I have, I am a child of God," reminded us always that the same is true for us. So what would Bill be like in heaven? Well, for one thing, he'd be free. Free in some sense. Free from anything negative, any demons, any voices that would harm him. For another, he'd still be faithful, still be friendly. All of the ways that he served Christ would still be part of Bill in heaven. Bill is a prime example that we don't have to wait to get into heaven in order to let heaven get into us. We work on our identity in Christ while we are still here. But Bill is, well, in his case, his identity struggle was mostly internal. He had to fight the voices and the demons in his head, his compulsions and obsessions. But in some way, his OCD might have also protected him from other things in life that could have harmed him. And just like anything that can take over our identity in life, we can choose to primarily serve that identity, make it a crutch, make excuses for it, or we can primarily serve our identity in Christ. That's an important thing to remember, especially in an election season, but it's also important to remember in anything we do, anytime we do it. Are we acting on an identity that can risk separating us from God, separating us from one another, or are we acting on our identity in Christ? At the close of this passage, Paul goes right at the heart of his friends' identities, not just in the law, but in other ways they saw themselves in the world. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither those who are privileged and guarded, nor those who are considered licentious and unworthy of God's promises. There's neither male nor female. Neither those who were considered powerful and determinate, nor those whose place was supposed to make them submissive and unimportant. They were one in Christ Jesus. Neither slave nor free. In Christ, there aren't those who have no standing, and there aren't those who have an excuse to be detached or self-righteous because of their standing. All one in Christ. And note that Paul does not say that all of those things are in Christ. All those identities are in Christ. He says that none of them are in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Those will not be our identities in God's kingdom because our identities are in Jesus. The inheritance that comes by faith is an inheritance that God makes available to all. It is an inheritance that we can practice even in this life. But it's not an inheritance that God divides 7 billion ways. It's an inheritance that God gives one way, and each of us can enjoy it fully. An inheritance that God has given to Christ Jesus and that he offers to us in full. So how do we live when we know that we can share in that inheritance? We don't just wait around to get to it. We shape our lives by it. By the faith that God has promised, and that he has fulfilled his promises in Jesus. And this is where faith comes into play. By faith, we see that God wants to make heirs not only of us, but out of everyone. Faith compels us to look forward, knowing that we are claimed by Christ, rather than looking backward to prove and justify ourselves. Faith also compels us to take some risks. This is what it means to have freedom in faith, that we set aside our identities in the world so that we can invite others to identify in Christ. We can't do that if we primarily think of ourselves by our worldly identities. And those identities don't just have to be major things like OCD in Bill's case, or political affiliation, or our jobs. Actually, at one point in one of his letters to his friends the Thessalonians, Paul criticizes them for being busybodies. I think one thing that we all have at one time and another or another in our lives is the identity of being busy, too busy to do something. But are we really too busy to find a way for God to break in? Are we too wrapped up in our own identities, however small they might be, to leave room for the opportunity to take a risk in faith and step out and share the inheritance that Christ gives us? Every one of these groups that Paul mentions took a risk to live in faith rather than their own identities. There were social risks. There were maybe even risks to their lives for a slave acting like a free person in Christ and a free person acting like a slave in Christ. For male and female being thought of as the same in the church, as the same in Christ. For a Jew abandoning the identity of the law and a Gentile looking to follow Christ rather than the pagan lives and lifestyles that they had been used to. We all take risks to live by faith and cross the boundaries of our identities, knowing that Jesus has called all people to be heirs of God's promise. How is God calling us to set aside our identities, however great, however small, for the sake of leading people to Christ, for the sake of leading people to that inheritance, for the sake of sharing our faith, knowing that whatever we think of ourselves, God thinks of us so greatly and loves us so much that he has given us Christ Jesus and the full inheritance of his kingdom. Go into the world living and showing that, knowing that God is breaking through in all kinds of ways that call us to set aside ourselves and consider the opportunities he gives us for serving him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.